But I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 till the end. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you, the Philippians, know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid for more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is more to be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and the Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and the sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be back with you this week as we close off our section of Philippians. Why don't I pray as we start? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word and have it minister to our hearts. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for today's talk, I wanted to focus particularly on Paul's attitude of contentment in all circumstances. You might have touched on this a little bit in your Bible studies as we reflected on the peace of God and how that transcends all understanding and all circumstances. So for this talk, I'm going a little bit further down the passage. Now, I looked up a dictionary definition of contentment, and the Cambridge Dictionary says it's happiness and satisfaction, often because you have everything you need. And I found a really helpful definition in one of the Philippians commentaries by Alec Mocha, and he said, restful contentment is the opposite of the desire for more. Now, in light of these definitions, I thought, let's do a little bit of a poll to see how you're all feeling. Now, you don't have to raise your hand or talk to the person next to you, just answer in your mind on a scale of 1 to 10, how content are you right now with your life and circumstances? And I hope the emojis really capture the emotion of each of those options. So are you at a 1, you just want to change everything, nah, not happy. Are you a 5, you know, yeah, so-so, some good, some bad, I can live with this. Or are you at a 10, like, hunky-dory, life's perfect, wouldn't change a thing, you know, don't need to buy anything new, don't need to go anywhere different, life's good. Well, it'd be great if someone was a 10 here. I probably can't say that that's me. Oh, there is a 10. Awesome. That's fantastic. I just think it would be so good to be so satisfied that you could be so impervious to any form of advertising. You could walk through the shops and not be tempted a lick by all the shiny things in the window. Imagine going down the middle aisles of Aldi and not coming home with a chainsaw and a garden bench with your bread and milk. I remember my mum often, about every 6 months, changing the furniture around in the lounge room. And I actually get that same itch now too. I stand in the lounge room just looking, and Stephen looks at me and he's like, you're thinking of moving it, aren't you? I'm like, yes! Why can't I just stick with the couch in the same place? Why can't I just be content with the clothes I have in my already well-supplied wardrobe or the 12-year-old car that I get to drive around? You know, you see some junk mail in your mailbox and you have a look and you think, oh, yeah, that could be good, actually. The message is the same. You're missing out. Life would be better. You need more. Well, let's have a look at Paul's secret to being content. I found this passage really encouraging and challenging as I've prepared it, so I'm looking forward to sharing it. We'll be learning from the passage, if you want to note down these things. Contentment is learned. It is through dependence on Jesus, and it's in light of the generosity of fellow believers. So it's learned, it's about dependence, and it's in light of generosity. I'll keep repeating those points, so if you didn't quite get it this time, come back on the roundabout. Let's have a look at chapter 4, verse 10 to 13, where Paul says, "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Paul describes that he can be content whatever his circumstances. And his is a life that actually has been full of ups and downs. Don't be mistaken. He's learned contentment not because he's had an easy life, but quite the opposite. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28, Paul writes this list of all the things that he's been through. And you can read that a bit later, but in it he mentions he's been flogged and beaten, pelted with stones, shipwrecked, adrift in the ocean, in all kinds of danger. He's had sleepless nights, he's been hungry and thirsty, and he's facing the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. So when you have that background, how amazing is it to read Paul saying, "I have learned to be content"? I mean, his circumstances sound exhausting, to be quite honest. And how on earth does he be content in all of it? How does he do it? Well, it's bit by bit, circumstance by circumstance, challenge by challenge, he learns. I don't know if anyone remembers the advertising for Pantene shampoo. It's got to be one of the most honest ads I've actually ever seen. After using Pantene, the model flicks her glossy, bouncy hair, stares at the camera and delivers the phrase, "It won't happen overnight, but it will happen." I washed my hair this morning, so that was satisfying. What a genius ploy to get people to keep buying it, because they're like, "Oh, it hasn't happened, but it will, so, you know, let's buy another one." But it's a bit like this with Paul's learning, right? It doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. Each circumstance he's in is an opportunity to practice contentment, whether it's plenty or need, safety or danger. And this is the encouragement for us. It's little by little, bit by bit. It won't happen overnight, but if we're disciplined and keep choosing contentment, it really will happen. And when Paul says he has learned, it's not a continuous verb. It's not he's still learning. At this point of this letter and in his life, he's saying that contentment is actually a fixed, unchangeable feature of his character. It's a mark of Christian maturity. You might even say that contentment is a natural outworking of the gospel in someone's life. Jesus also taught people about contentment, being dependent on and satisfied with God's provision for them. And I wondered as I read this if Paul, in his lonely days of being beaten, or when he's out on the shipwreck in the open ocean or in prison, did he reflect on these words from Jesus in order to learn contentment for himself? It's not something he made up. Think of Luke 12, 22, when Jesus tells his disciples, and I'll paraphrase a bit here, "Don't worry. Don't worry about what you'll eat or wear. Think of how much God provides for the birds and the flowers. How much more does he love and care for you and will provide for you? Seek God's kingdom first, and these things will be given to you as well." Or maybe Paul reflected on Proverbs 30, verse 7. "Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God. Doesn't that remind you of the Lord's Prayer where we pray, give us today our daily bread? I do want to be really clear that while we can learn to be content, this doesn't mean that we're to put ourselves in danger deliberately, nor are we forbidden from fleeing danger. God doesn't expect you to sit in a burning house and say, it's okay, I'm content with this. Seeking medical treatment for illness is not an expression of discontent. Leaving an abusive relationship is not an expression of discontent. It doesn't mean that we can't ask God to change our circumstances. What it does mean is that when we do ask, we are to be satisfied with his response. Even Paul wrote about what he called a thorn in the flesh, saying he asked God to take it away from him 3 times. The night before Jesus died, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed to God and said, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. So Paul learned contentment, and we can too. For every circumstance, we have a choice about our response, which can cultivate contentment in Jesus or discontent. It takes discipline, yes. That's challenging, but the encouragement is that it is possible. Take a moment to think, what is your circumstance at the moment? Are you living in plenty or are you in want? Would you like your circumstance to change in some way? And should God answer your prayer with a no or a not yet, are you content to accept his answer? The theologian Gordon Fee wrote, those in want can learn patience and trust in suffering. Those in wealth learn humility and dependence in prospering, not to mention the joy of giving without strings attached. So rather than praying or thinking, I just won't be content until this takes place, we can practice contentment by thinking, even if my circumstances don't change, I can choose to be content because I know that my Heavenly Father cares for me. We can choose to say, like David in the Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. And it's a witness to our non-Christian friends and family when we can show our contentment in all circumstances. They might even ask you, what's your secret? What an opportunity that would be to share the deep hope and joy and peace that we have in Christ. After all, contentment is learned and it comes from a deep dependence on Jesus. So that's our second point. Contentment comes from dependence on Jesus. Remember, Paul wrote, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, in Paul's time, there were some philosophers called the Stoics, and they used similar language but different ideas when it comes to this idea of contentment. So I think Paul is making a really deliberate contrast here for his readers. Stoic contentment is about self-sufficiency. I love a good table. It's the stiff upper lip, gritted teeth, determination, emotionless, wooden impassivity of a person who was untouchable because in themselves they are completely satisfied. Paul redeems this idea and Christianizes it into a contentment that comes not from himself but from dependence on Jesus. It is this dependence on Jesus that frees Paul of the desire for more because Paul knows that in Christ he has everything. The person who possesses Christ possesses all. Again, Jesus teaches this idea about being dependent on him and satisfied in him alone, using some very relatable ideas of hunger and thirst. Remember the conversation with the woman at the well, recorded in John chapter 4? Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water from the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And later, in a couple of chapters later, Jesus says to a crowd of curious people, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." What a remarkable word about himself. Remember when we looked at Exodus earlier in the year, when the Israelites were wandering around the desert, completely dependent on God's provision of water and food? And what happened when it ran out? Well, they started grumbling and complaining. And here, Jesus promises himself as the water that is thirst-quenching and the bread that satisfies all hunger. I'm the one in our house who does all the grocery shopping, and I have watched our bills absolutely soar in the last 12 months, so I am very excited to hear about bread that means you don't have to buy it again, and water that means you are fully satisfied. But even deeper than that, as someone who is spiritually hungry, thirsting for truth and satisfaction, well, Jesus is much more satisfying than anything that Woolies can ever offer. Now, I just wanted to highlight verse 13. It's a lovely memory verse. "I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Hop into Coorong and you'll find it plastered across any kind of mug or cross-stitched into a pillow. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I think the context is super important for this verse. Paul is not saying, "I can do anything at all." As I mentioned last week, I didn't join my daughter Katie in cartwheeling around the lounge room. Did I just lack enough faith? Could I have done it if I really believed that Jesus would make it possible? He can do miracles, right? Even like making me cartwheel. Well, no. In that case, I used the wisdom that God also gives to make a judgment call. Again, a person diagnosed with an illness isn't being faithless or discontent by taking life-saving medication. But they can take it with the understanding that healing is finite and true life that is eternal can only come through Jesus, not medicine. That is contentment that comes from dependence on Jesus. So let's remember that context of verse 13, which is about being content in every circumstance, which he does through dependence and trust. Another bit of context for this passage is about the generosity of the Philippian church that Paul has received. Let's read the next section. He says, "It was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of our acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." Now, there's two verses in today's passage that look like Paul's kind of knocking back the gift. In verse 11, he says, "Oh, no, not that I'm in need." And in verse 17, "Oh, not that I desire your gift." When Paul receives the gift, he rejoices because he sees in the gift the evidence of their concern and love and partnership. But he's really quick to say, "Not that I'm in need." I mean, in my mind, it's a bit contradictory, right? He's in prison. If he doesn't get the gifts, it's not like the prison will supply his needs. They didn't back in those days. So how can he say that he's not in need? And I mean, to be honest, Paul, aren't you being a bit rude? Like, didn't your mum tell you to say thank you? Sometimes the greatest joy is for the gift giver to hear the recipient say, "Oh, I needed one of these. Thank you." Which begs the question, why isn't toilet paper more of a common gift? It's not like anyone can say they don't need any, especially during the pandemic. But anyway. But no, Paul is not being insensitive. Alec Motcher says, "It's just that he was so contented to to abide by whatever circumstances the Lord appointed, that he genuinely did not covet their loving gifts. Basically, even if Paul didn't receive the gifts and the support, he would be content. He would continue to live for Jesus. After all, he has the mind of Christ. He loves these new Christians selflessly, sacrificially. He's willing to follow the example of Jesus, the Son of Man, who had nowhere to rest his head. In some cases, as Paul said, he doesn't get supported by the churches he goes to, but he keeps working for the gospel anyway because he is content in Christ. It's fine if they can't support him. He'll just go and make tents for a while he preaches the gospel. And usually he's at real pains to separate the financial support from the church from his work because he doesn't want anyone to accuse him of being motivated by selfish motives or only preaching so that he can gain wealth. And he says this in a different letter to 1 Thessalonians. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So what the gift does show is the Philippians' fellowship and their concern for him, sharing in his trouble. It shows their generosity, their maturity, their unity and concern. Thus, their giving is compared to a fragrant offering. His joy is made complete by their joining in this way. And he reminds them that just as they have met his needs, so too will God meet their needs, which is according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. All they need, our hunger and thirst for, is met in Jesus. I wonder if you're in the habit of giving regularly to church or another organisation, whether you see it this way. It's not just numbers shifting from one account to another, but it's a sacrifice. It's an offering to God, storing up treasures in heaven. Do you remember the old days? I can't believe I used that phrase, but here we are. The old days of church when a bag would be passed around and people would put their money in and you'd sing at the same time, so it's a bit less awkward and you don't hear the clinking of coins. I actually kind of miss it a little bit because it forced me to actually take money out of the bank and have a really tangible sense of what I was giving to God. The way it works now is that at the start of the month, we have a regular direct debit that comes out automatically from our account. So whenever I see it, I try and remember to stop and pray so that I can thank God for his blessings and ask him to use that money to grow his kingdom. Some of you might know, I actually work part-time for the Church Missionary Society of SANT, CMS, and what I get to see is a bit of a front row view of people who come to us who are so passionate about seeing the gospel go out that they're willing to leave what is usually a secure, well-paid job in Australia to go to another country to live and work and as much as is possible, preach Jesus. It's a real sacrifice and they're very dependent on the generosity of supporters. They're not building up wealth on earth. I mean, in fact, financially, they'll probably go backwards. But that's all secondary. They want to use what they have to serve Jesus first and foremost, wherever he sends them. And I also see the other side of the generosity of Christians who are supporting the missionaries through CMS. And so we ask our missionaries, please send out regular newsletters, and we call them partnership updates, because that is what our supporters are. They are partners in the work that is happening overseas. So please keep supporting your church, your pastor, missionaries, Bible college students, and many other ministry organisations, both financially and in prayer. And pray for them that they would be content to preach the gospel, regardless of any gifts they receive. So let's remember from this passage that true contentment is learned. It is found only through dependence on Jesus and operates in light of generosity. Now to finish off, I have to say it hasn't actually been a great week between the last talk and this one. My dear auntie that I think I mentioned last week actually passed away later in the afternoon. Really sad, yeah, but also an opportunity and a reminder to practice contentment in this circumstance. One of my greatest comforts is that she knew and loved Jesus and is now with him. One of the ways I personally practice being content is through music. And one particular hymn I find myself singing often is called It Is Well With My Soul. The story behind the words is actually quite incredible. Horatio Spafford is the writer, and he wrote it after some really tragic events happened in his life. Firstly, he was ruined financially because of the Great Fire in Chicago. And then in 1873, all four of his daughters died in a shipwreck as they sailed from America to England. His wife, Anna, survived, and she sent a telegram afterwards that simply said, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards, Spafford travelled to meet Anna, and his ship passed near where his daughters had died. And it was there that he wrote the words to this hymn. What I'd love to do now is finish by singing it together. So I'd ask if you join me. It's not a performance. I'd really love if you could sing with Julie and I as a reminder that our true contentment is found in Jesus. It is because of Jesus that whatever our lot, we can say, "It is well with my soul."